who need you. We come to you as a people who need your love, who need your righteousness, who need you every moment. We thank you for this hour that you've given us and for the next, and ask that you will touch each heart. In our singing, may it be a sweet, fragrant offering to you. In our prayers, may they be heard. May our hearts be pure and blameless. And may our love for you grow furthermore, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to Littleton Bible Chapel. It's such a beautiful morning this morning. Praise God for these beautiful days we have in Colorado. It's just so wonderful. This last week was my vacation. I always take a week off on the 4th of July, and this week it came yesterday, of course, and so I got to choose a week, and it was this past week. And so I spent the last 7 days up in the mountains, completely disconnected from anything. Where we stay up in the mountains, we've got a place up there above Kremling, and there's no data, there's no internet, there's no TV, there's nothing except you and God. And while we're up there, you know, nothing works. And so I come back, and I have, you know, no knowledge of what's going on the past week until you get down towards Kremling, and then, of course, all my electronic devices start loading up with everything that's happened. And I intentionally don't look at anything because I really don't want to bring the problems of this life to church on Sunday morning. You want to come here every Sunday with a mind that's clear, with a heart that's pure, looking to hear what God has to say this day. And while we're up there in the mountains, you know, you have a chance to really talk with your kids and get to know them a little bit better than you do during the week and the normal course of life. And I'm talking to my kids, and without data, you have a chance to really communicate things. And I'd explained to my youngest daughter that there used to be a day in the past when the internet was delivered in broadsheets on my front porch, when Craigslist would show up on page C, or section C of the newspaper. You don't know these things anymore. But anyway, it's great to be here with you this morning. We have a few announcements we want to take a look at first. First of all, there's a new people's class in 2 weeks. If you're new to Littleton Bible Chapel, we would invite you to join this new people's class, attend it, get to know something more about the distinctives of this church and what we believe and who we are and what characterizes Littleton Bible Chapel. Then there's also the third annual men's backpacking trip you see there, July 17 to 19. If you're interested in that, then see Kirsten Sorensen about that and find out more about that. But the most important announcement is what's going on at Camp Elim. How many of you have been to Camp Elim? You know what Camp Elim is. You know then that Camp Elim is perhaps the most effective ministry Littleton Bible Chapel has. At Camp Elim, there's such a move of the power of God in the lives of the people there. This upcoming week, we have grade school meeting up there this week, and so pray for the camp this week. Georgia Coates will be up there this week speaking to the grade school kids, and so pray for salvation, for spiritual growth, and that God would change the lives of the people, the young people at Camp Elim. Now, I was talking to Alex this morning about the camp. And he reports to me this, that this past week was middle school week and there was a co-workers week. There were 111 campers, 14 professions of faith at Camp Elim this week, and then 19 who rededicated their life to the Lord. How many of you were saved at a camp? I was. How many of you rededicated your life at a camp? The camp that we have in Camp Elim is such a powerful ministry, so let's pray for that camp this week. Let's look to God in prayer every day, and pray for the people at Camp Elim. Now, our passage this morning is Philippians chapter 1. And I invite you to turn over there in verse 9. Stand with me if you would. This is Paul writing Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we come before you again looking to your word, looking to this example of Paul as he prays for these beloved friends of his in Philippi. And we ask, Lord, that you'll give each of us an open mind and an open heart to allow you to touch our hearts and change our lives this morning and every day as we study your word. So bless us this hour, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The city of Philippi in the first century was the quintessential Roman city. There was a road called the Ignatian Way, which went from Rome up into Philippi, which was at the edge of Europe, and out into the east. And so Philippi became a city of commerce that connected Rome with all of its eastern provinces. The city of Philippi was founded and established by Roman soldiers who retired there. It was populated by retired Roman soldiers and their families. The city of Philippi was quintessentially Roman. Its architecture was Roman. Its administration was Roman. The people spoke Latin there. There was nothing Jewish about it. There was nothing Christian about Philippi. And then one day, four gentlemen came wandering through town. They were Paul and Silas, Timothy, and a doctor named Luke. These four men were called by God to go into Macedonia. Philippi was at the edge of Macedonia, and these four men showed up one day to Philippi. And as they did, they would normally go to the Jewish synagogue and begin preaching there. But the book of Acts chapter 16 tells us that they didn't do that. And Paul probably did not do that because there was no Jewish synagogue in Philippi. The Old Testament says wherever there are 10 Jewish men gathered together, they need to establish a synagogue. And there was probably not even that many Jewish men in Philippi at that time. And so Paul and his friends go to the outside of the city, and there they meet a woman named Lydia. And they begin witnessing to Lydia, and she becomes the first convert of Paul in all of Europe. She then is so excited about what's happened in her life that she invites these four men to stay with her in her home. Now, Lydia is what they called a seller of purple, so she was a wealthy merchant. Philippi was a commercial city, and she was perhaps one of the wealthy people of this city. Paul and his friends were there only a few days, maybe 3 days or so. And in those few days, Paul managed to get himself in trouble. He gets himself in prison. He gets himself beaten. But for Paul, that was rather normal course of life. While there, he got in trouble because he saw this young girl, a slave girl, who was possessed by a demon, and he cast that demon out of her. Well, the owner of that slave girl was so incensed by the fact that now he lost his profits that he was making off this girl that he stirred up the city magistrates, who then came against Paul and his friends and Silas. And so Paul and Silas are in prison, and while in prison, the walls of the prison shake. And Paul and Silas were able to escape, but they didn't. When the prison guard, a Roman soldier, saw that the doors were open to the prison, he begins to panic and thinks, now I'm going to kill myself, because that's what's going to happen anyway. Well, Paul says, don't do that. Instead, witnesses to him that Roman soldier then and his family, his household, become believers in the church at Philippi. And so in these few days, Paul begins to establish this church in Philippi. Others would then begin to join the church. We know of Epaphroditus, as told to us in the book of Philippians. We know of two women named Euodia and Syntyche, who were also members of the church. They had quarrels amongst themselves, but Paul would deal with that later. But the church at Philippi then becomes Paul's first church in all of Europe. And here's something great begins to happen. The church is established. Now, Paul writes the book of Philippians some 12 years later. After establishing this church, he now finds himself in prison, perhaps in Rome, perhaps in Ephesus. But he's now awaiting his own execution. And while awaiting his execution, Epaphroditus comes from this church at Philippi to minister to Paul. And that was the great thing about this little church. They were the one church that was always there for the apostle. When he was in need, it was the Philippians that stepped up to the plate. When Jerusalem was in a famine, it was the Philippians that gave and supported the famine relief. Even the church at Thessalonica received gifts from the church at Philippi. The church at Corinth was ministered to by the church at Philippi. So Paul's now in prison. Epaphroditus comes from Philippi to minister to him. And Epaphroditus becomes very ill. So Paul decides to send Epaphroditus back so that the church at Philippi won't worry about him. And as he does, he says, first, let me write a letter. So he pens this book, this letter to the Philippians, perhaps as his execution is imminent. And he writes this letter. Now, I've entitled this morning's message, Paul's Prayer for the Pilgrim's Progress. Now, notice first the word pilgrims is plural. And that's because when Paul writes, He writes not to individuals, but he writes to the church. In Paul's mind, he views it as a church. He views it as a unity. And he writes to them as a whole. But then I use the word pilgrims. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "But our citizenship is from heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is looking at his life as a pilgrimage. We have responsibilities here in this world. We have duties. We have obligations as believers here in this life. But we also know that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And so Paul writes as though we're pilgrims. And we're looking for progress. Paul is praying for the spiritual progress of these believers. Now, before we get to verse 9, I want to take us back just briefly to the few verses before this, beginning at verse 3. Follow along if you would. "For God, in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." You see already that Paul is thankful for these people. And in his own mind, as he sits in this prison cell in Rome, his thoughts drift across the Adriatic Sea to Philippi, and he thinks of his friends and what they've done. They've been partners together with him in his ministry throughout his life. And so he writes with gratitude. He writes with joy. And then verse 6, he says, "And I'm sure of this, that he, or God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And as Paul writes this, you know, this verse has become one of the favorite of believers. It's one of those verses that we highlight in yellow and we mark the promise that God, who began a good work in us, will bring that work to completion. And so the work is twofold, and theologically we speak of it this way. First of all, the work of our salvation or justification we speak of as being monergistic, which is the work of one. Monergistic means it's God who does the saving. It's God who infuses new life into us so that we can believe and turn and trust in Christ and the gospel. So our salvation is monergistic. We contribute nothing to our salvation. But our sanctification is synergistic, which is a working together. It's not alone. We're working together with God in building the Christian life and maturing and growing the Christian life. And the prayer that we're going to look at is a prayer of synergism. It's a prayer that we work together with God in maturing our own life. It's something we don't fully understand, God's work and our work at the same time, but we work together to mature our Christian life. And verse 6 has always been a wonderful promise, but it's also sometimes, to me, a bit perplexing. Because as I experience the Christian life and look through many people I've known over the years, I know so many examples of people to whom it appeared God did begin a good work, but then who failed, who fell, who quit, who gave up on the Christian life. And so I wonder where it was that God did not finish his good work in them. What happened to those people? I've got numerous examples I could give you. Let me just give you one. A man named Charles Templeton. Does anybody know Charles Templeton? Charles Templeton, in 1945, 1946, was a preacher in Chicago. Templeton had a burden for young people, and so he got together with a friend of his, Tory Johnson, and they got together and gathered a bunch of leaders across the country in Chicago, Winona Lake, Indiana, actually. And they began to pray about what they could do to reach young people. And the next year, in 1946, they established Youth for Christ. And when they did, they began working with youth. Now, Johnson became the president of Youth for Christ because Templeton was such a great preacher. They hired their first employee, their first evangelist, a young man named Billy Graham. And Billy Graham and Templeton then toured Europe. They went to England and Scotland and Ireland and Sweden and throughout Europe. And by all accounts, Templeton was a better preacher than Billy Graham. He was more powerful in his delivery and effective in his preaching. But then after a few years, Templeton comes to Billy Graham and he says, "You know what? I don't believe this anymore. I'm quitting. I'm walking away from the Christian faith." And Templeton walked away and gave it all up. But not only that, before he died, in 1995, he wrote a book entitled Farewell to God, Why I No Longer Trust the Christian Faith. And he gave it all up. And you wonder what happened to a guy like Templeton. How could a man like Templeton, who was so effective in ministry, give it all up and walk all away? That's perplexing to me. Why God didn't complete the good work in him. Let's see what Paul has to say about a guy like Templeton. He continues in verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about you, full of love and joy. Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You can't find words more compelling for Paul to write about his love and compassion and gratitude for this church at Philippi and what they've done. So now he turns from thanksgiving to a word of prayer. And he begins to write, and he says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Now this morning I want to talk about Paul's prayer here and how it encourages five commitments in our own church. Five commitments that we want to make as a church based on what Paul prays in this prayer. And the first is this: that love may abound in our relationships. We want love to abound in our relationships. He says, "It is my prayer." Paul uses 22 words for prayer throughout his 13 epistles. And the word here is the idea of a deep prayer, but it follows this thanksgiving. He's thankful for what they've done, and he prays on their behalf. And so we have this intercessory prayer as he prays on behalf of them. And as Paul prays, he says, "That your love may abound more and more." Now, when you read this, it's a rather surprising statement, frankly, because Paul doesn't specify the object of love. He just prays that their love will abound more and more. And so what Paul is getting is that he wants love to be such a part of our heart, such a deep-seated within our character, that all we can do is love. That love grows from somewhere deep within. It's a geyser deep within our heart. He wants this love to grow. Now, the word love here, you may know, is agape. There's agape and phileo, and while there's a lot of overlap between them, Paul here uses agape in his epistles frequently to contrast it with selfish ambition or conceit. And so love is something that doesn't look to myself first, but it looks to others first. It wants to minister to others and benefit others first. And so Paul uses this word agape as a way of describing his love. It's an authentic love. When the authenticity of our love is clear, then generosity flows from that. And so Paul wants us to have an authentic love. But then he wants his love to abound. Now, the Greek word abound here means to be in abundance, to be rich, to overflow, to progress and excel. The story is told of Socrates, who uses this word. He talks about two brothers, one who is a very poor brother and has nothing, and the other brother who's got great riches. He's got money that abounds, money that overflows, money to no end. And that's what Paul's describing here of this Christian love. It's a love that comes deep within and abounds. And so our life in Christ, as we see from this word abound, is it not static? It's not static, but it's a progress. It's dynamic. It grows. It's a process of dynamic growth. And so our love is to abound. The word abound modifies other words as well. He speaks of abounding in love, abounding in joy, abounding in good works. All of these are the things that Paul wants us to abound in our life. And then he says he wants it to abound more and more. And this again says he doesn't want us to maintain the status quo. There's a dynamic growth that happens to our love as it begins to abound and it begins to grow and it reaches out. It's not static. And if your life of love is static, then you need to look deep within your heart and find out why that's the case. So more and more here emphasizes this ongoing process. And he speaks in verse 7 of koinonia, of the fellowship. He wants it to abound within the fellowship of believers. And so it's a love that's not just disjointed anywhere, but it's within the fellowship of our very own believers. He uses, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, an illustration of Christ himself, who was the quintessential example of somebody who showed this self-giving love. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul writes about Christ, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's the illustration that Paul gives as he wants to explain to these believers what it means to love. And so we see love here. And here we see the principle of the root and the fruit. Our root is our love for God, our love for Christ, and Christ's love for us. That's the root. And where there's that root, there's nourishment. The fruit then becomes our love for each other, our love for others, as it then begins to grow and manifest itself. And if there's no fruit, if there's no love outward, then there's going to be, that's evidence that there's no love within, that there's no root, and there's a problem there. And so we can always diagnose a problem that way. So the root sustains the fruit of our love for one another. But then he says it's a love that's with knowledge and all discernment. And so he describes it almost like a river here. Picture a river. It's an overflowing love, but it's a love that's regulated by two banks. On the one side, we have knowledge, and on the other side, we have discernment or spiritual insight. It's not a love that goes anywhere. And sometimes we know people who demonstrate that kind of love. They love everything. They have no discernment. They have no knowledge. They just love everything, and that's destructive. Imagine the Mississippi River. We know the Mississippi River is a wonderful resource in our country. And it's a wonderful resource as long as it stays within its banks. But when it overflows, it begins to flood out. It can be very destructive. And in our own life, if we love the wrong things, if we don't have discernment, love can be very destructive. Some people love money. Some people love possessions. They love the things they're not supposed to love. And that can become ultimately destructive in a person's life. And so he wants us to love with knowledge. Now, the word that's used here is an intensive form of knowledge. There's gnosis, which is used often, but this is epignosis, which is perhaps a more fuller love. It's used 15 times by Paul, and when it is, it's used of our love for God. It's a love that reaches out to God. It's a love that knows God. We in our Christian life should find more and more ways to know more and more about God. Think about it here now. If you go back 500 years, you didn't come to church with a Bible. You came to church to see the Bible, which was chained to the pulpit up front. And then you came to hear somebody read it to you. It was hard to study back then. But now what do we have? We've got books that are written all the time. We can study good books on any topic we want. We can know more than we ever could in the past. We can put MP3s on our iPod and listen to sermons all day long whenever we need to. We can put the Bible on our phones and listen to our Bibles whenever we need to. On my cell phone itself, I've got 22 different versions of the Bible, so I can read any version I want at any time, wherever I'm at. And we can do all of that. There's no excuse now for us to not have a deeper knowledge of God because we've got so much of that great information available to us. But what do? Instead, we crowd out our own life with things like Facebook and other distractions. Our need is now to focus more and have a greater knowledge of God. But it's not just only a knowledge of God. But it's also a discernment. Now, Ben Franklin once said, "We're all born ignorant, but one must work hard to remain stupid." And I think Franklin was right. In our own life, if you don't know more of God, if you're not using these tools to know more of God, then you have to really work hard to do that. We have so much available to us. So he speaks now. First of all, Hosea chapter 4, I think, was in Paul's mind. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 says, "There is no faithfulness, no love, no knowledge of God in the land. My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge." And in our own hearts, we have to make sure that we're not destroyed for a lack of knowledge. But knowledge is the left side of the bank, and the right side is all discernment or all insight. It's a depth of insight. It's a capacity to see something as it really is. It's a capacity to understand reality the way it really is. And so we need to have this insight. And so this word that's used here is used only one time in the New Testament. But it's used 22 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint was probably the Bible that Jesus and his disciples carried around and read. And 22 times the book of Proverbs, the same word is used to speak of practical insight. It's to speak of those practical knowledge, those elements of really understanding things in life that make sense. And so he uses this word. It's practical in every way. And life, we know, is a series of choices. In our own life, we make choices, we make decisions. And I know in my own life, I look back, and I've often prayed hard over choices in life that frankly had little consequence in the end. I labored over things, I prayed about it, I thought about it, you do the pros and cons, and then you make a decision, you find out, probably didn't make that big a difference in your life anyway. But there's been other moments in my life When surprisingly I gave little thought to it, little prayer to it, a decision was made that you see changed the course of your life. And your life was never the same because of it. But in our life, we make choices. And as we make choices, we want to make choices that are filled with knowledge and filled with spiritual insight because we want to make the best choices. To see falsely is worse than blindness. A blind man may have trouble distinguishing between the road and the ditch, but he can figure it out because he knows he's blind and he can find his way. But one who sees falsely, one who sees the road as a ditch, and who sees a ditch as a road, that man's in trouble. And there's a lot of believers today who are in trouble because they don't have insight. They see things falsely. And we want to in our lives to see things truly. Now, believers, of course, are called to imitate the love of God. And there are several things we can think about the love of God. If the love of God is to be our example, what could we say about it? First of all, the love of God is a forgiving love. When you think about what love is, you think about God's forgiving love. All of us have sinned. We stand separated from God because of our sin, but God in his love provides a sacrifice so that we can know what forgiveness really is. And if we know what forgiveness really is from God, you see now the connection between our forgiveness of others. You see, nobody has ever behaved as badly towards me as I have towards God. When we understand now that we've been forgiven by God as badly as we behave towards God in our sin, we now understand now our obligation to forgive others. We can't hold things against people. We have to learn to be forgiving. And God in his love forgave us. Now, he doesn't overlook sin. Sin's taken care of on the cross as Christ died for us and provided that way of salvation for us. Sin is paid for by cross, by Christ on the cross. But now that benefit accrues to us when we believe. And Christ's righteousness is now imputed to us and becomes our righteousness. And so now we experience that forgiveness. And if you in your life understand the depth of that forgiveness, understand how God has forgiven you, now you know how much we should be able to forgive others. When others offend us, when others commit offenses against us, we need to be forgiving in that regard. Secondly, God's love is a forgiving love. God's love is a giving love. Every breath we have, from the first breath we took until the last breath we took just now, that's a gift from God. Every blessing in life is a gift from God, whether it's for us as believers or for unsaved people. By God in his common grace, he showers all of us with these blessings. God is giving to us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." God's love is a giving love. It's a forgiving love. It's a giving love. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul tells the Ephesian church to walk in love. We see there that love is a living love. Our love has to be living. It has to be practical. It has to be out there. It has to meet people on the street. And just as God's love is a living love within us, how do we show that it's a living love? Well, it has to be something that's meaningful. And so Paul explains in many places, we stop quarreling, as they did at the Church of Philippi, some of them. We stop lying to one another. We stop words of malice and anger and rage. But instead, we have hearts of compassion, of love, of forgiveness. That's what now characterizes the Christian faith. And so now we show it that we have this living love. And so this is a love that God has given to us. And so in our church, we want love to abound. And because it's a living love and a love that comes from God, we know it's an eternal love. And nothing can ever separate us from that love of God. So we see, first of all, this first commitment that Paul gives us is that we have a love that abounds. Secondly, that wisdom may determine our decisions. That wisdom may determine our decisions. In verse 10, Paul says, "So that you may approve what is excellent." Now, approve here is a description of testing by fire to make sure that something is genuine and pure and authentic. We want to approve what is excellent. What is excellent? The word "what is excellent" here is a Greek word which means things that differ. And it doesn't simply mean things that differ. It means things that are superior, and that's why they differ. And so we want to approve the things or choose the things in life that are most excellent. See, in our own life, sometimes we make choices, and we think our choices are between good and bad. But often our choices are between good and better. And we often choose the good when we could have chosen the best and the better. And so we want to choose the things that are different, the things that are superior, the things that are special in that regard. Sometimes we speak of people as being special. Maybe somebody is particularly brilliant outside of what other people are of their age, or particularly skillful. Those people are special. Paul wants us to choose things that are extra special. If you look over at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, there Paul talks about to the Philippian church what he's talking about. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And so in our life, he's encouraging us to look to the things that are most excellent. Now, let's follow Paul's train of thought so far. He's talked first about a love that abounds. And it's a love that grows in knowledge and in spiritual discernment. And based on that knowledge and spiritual discernment, this love now begins to choose the things that are most excellent. And in that way, then we begin taking the first steps towards true spiritual growth. But then he speaks of a third thing. Paul's prayer encourages a third commitment, and that is that integrity may define our character. He says in verse 10, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The purpose of love is to build a mature community of believers, and that's what Paul is praying for here. He speaks of the word pure, which is a transparency of heart. It's a moral transparency. Paul wants us to be authentic. Some translations we have translate it as sincere. And the reason it does is because the Greek word that's used here is in Latin translated as sincere, which is the word from which we get our word sincere. And that's very instructive. In the old days, one of the big industries was not computer tech, of course. It was pottery. And you could make pots of different quality, just like we do in cars today, perhaps. And so a person like me could make a pot that would be thick and bulky and not very pretty. And the Middle East and Europe is scattered with archaeological sites that have this sort of pottery everywhere. But then there were skillful pottery makers who would make pottery that was very thin and beautiful. They would paint it and glaze it, and it would be beautiful and very valuable. And the merchants of these beautiful pots would be able to sell them. Now, when one of these pots got cracked, they should have been destroyed. But, of course, you know what they did was they took a wax, a pearly, thick wax, and they would fill in the cracks of the pot. And they would paint over the wax, and they'd glaze over the wax, and they would make it look nearly brand new again. But if you held that pot up to the light, particularly the light of the sun, you could see through the wax and you could see the crack. So honest merchants began to distinguish their pots from the other pots. And they would write all the word on there of sincere, which meant without wax. They're sincere. This pot has no wax on it. In the same way, our Christian life is to be wax-free. Now, we all come together as broken vessels. We all come together as pots who are broken, shaped by the Master now, and one day will be perfected by God. But right now, we know there's brokenness in our hearts and our lives. And so what God wants is not us to wax over our weaknesses, but instead to acknowledge them before him. We might have these cracks, but what does Paul say? Paul speaks of these cracks, and he says that we are that we're jars of clay. And so we don't have to worry about that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And that's what we are before God, jars of clay that may be broken, but he doesn't want us to be fake. You see, the vessel doesn't hold water when it's fake like this. And that's why he uses now the word blameless. He wants us to be pure, and he wants us to be blameless. Blameless means without offense, and so it can mean one of two things. Either we don't stumble ourselves, or we don't cause others to stumble. We don't want to be a stumbling block to others. And the last thing that this church wants is for it to be a place where believers come together and cause one another to stumble, whether it's through bad attitudes, whether it's anger, whether it's troubles that come between people naturally. We want to instead be a place of love, a place that forgives, a place that rectifies, a place that recognizes what God has done for us. And that's what Paul wants his church to be, one that is blameless. And so when you connect the pure and blameless together with love, you see that nothing but growth can occur from that. And he speaks now of it being for the day of Christ. We are to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And that is what we might call the teleological point. That's the end point. That's the purpose. That's the goal. Everything in Paul's life goes to that point when Christ returns, the day of Christ. He's not living only for today for itself, but he's living for today because he knows one day there's a day when Christ comes. And in this life, of course, our love is there. It's serving others. But one day what we do is going to be judged on that day of Christ. And so while love guides us now, on the day of Christ, our love will be judged. And we want to be a people who see a vision like Paul did of this ultimate day, of this day when Christ returns, when everything is consummated and the work we do here on this earth is shown to be what it is. There's a fourth element that Paul prays here that encourages our commitment. It's that good works may characterize our service. In verse 11, he says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Paul may have remembered the words of Psalm 1, which says, they are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. In the ancient world, of course, many of the illustrations they used were horticultural or agricultural. How many of you plant flowers? How many of you plant cut flowers? Why not? Because we know that if it has no root, there's no purpose. It may look good today, but it's not going to last under the heat of the sun. And many people come to church as a cut flower. They have no root. Paul wants here, he speaks of this, filled with the fruit of righteousness. And this fruit of righteousness can be either a fruit which is righteousness, where righteousness is the fruit. And so we see that this comes through Christ. It's organic in that sense. The fruit of righteousness is the proof that we really are believers. Now imagine with me, if you will, a young child who's out playing and he's supposed to come in house and do his chores, but he falls in the mud. And so now he knows he's in trouble, but he thinks, maybe what I'll do is I'll come in the house and I'll do my chores anyway. So he takes his muddy shoes and he walks in the house. And he goes and he sits and he plays the piano, he does his practice. And after he does his 30 minutes of practice, he then goes over to his room and he cleans up his toys. And after he cleans up his toys, he then stomps mud into the den where he does his homework. And then after he does his homework, he goes in the kitchen where his mom's preparing dinner, and he says, Mom, I did my chores. Well, she's not going to look at him for the good work that he just did. She's going to see the mud on his shoes and how he's tracked it all around the house. So what does she do? She then takes him to the bath and cleans him up, gets him washed and gets him cleaned, and then he goes back and does the chores again, and now they're good works. You see, it's the same way in our Christian life. We need to be clean first, cleaned by the Spirit of God that changes our life, that washes us. Now the same works we do are good works. They're not tracking mud around the house. We need to learn how to do that. We need to be connected to the source. God is our source, you see, and without God as our source, there's going to be problems in our life. There's a story told about Lawrence of Arabia, who was worked with the Arabians. He's a British man, soldier, who worked in the Arabian desert, trying to free them from the Turks during the First World War. And after the war, he becomes a diplomat, and he brings some of the Arabians back to Paris. And while in Paris, he puts them up in the hotel. And while in the hotel, they look at the faucet, and they're fascinated by the faucet. So he takes them out, and he shows them Paris. He shows them the Tomb of Napoleon, the Louvre, the Arc de Triomphe, and the other sites of Paris. But when it's time for them to leave, they're still fascinated by that faucet. And so they begin to disassemble the faucet. They begin to take it off. And Lawrence asks, what are you doing? And he says, well, in Arabia, we don't have a lot of water. And so we want to take the faucet because this will solve all of our problems. So he has to explain to them, no. The faucet is only that conduit through which the water comes. It's not the source of the water. So he explains that that faucet's connected to pipes, that's connected to a waterwork system, that's connected to the Swiss Alps where the snow-capped mountains begin to pour water down into their community. He explains to them the source. Now, a lot of believers are parched, and they're parched first because they have something that's clogging their pipes. There's something that's clogging those pipes, and they need to have that cleaned out. At the youth camp this past week, when those 19 kids rededicated their life, what they did is they looked into their own hearts and they said, that pipe inside that faucet needs cleaned out. It's been clogged up. And when you clean that out, then the volume of that water comes out again, and the purity of that water comes out clear again. And so that's where it's at. And so we need to have an understanding of our source. Jesus himself spoke about pruning. talk about this agricultural aspect to it, there's a pruning that happens. And Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 2, God cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. God sometimes prunes our life, and we don't often like that. It's hurtful, it's painful. But in our own life, sometimes we have to prune off those branches in our life that distract us. When you cut a flower and you prune off a branch that may have been productive in the past, you prune it off now, it allows new growth to occur. In our own life, we may have habits, we may have hobbies, we may have occupations, we may have things we do on Friday night with friends that are not the best things we can be doing in life. We're not choosing the best. We may be choosing good things, but not the best things. And in life, we want to begin to choose the best things in life. We can illustrate it this way in the realm of electrical science, for example. We know about volts and amps and watts. Volts are the pressure behind electricity. Amps are the flow. And when you multiply volts times amps, you get watts, which is the work that's done. Now think of it this way. Paul has here told us about love, about the love of God, about the love of one another, about our need for love. And the more that our love abounds, the more that our love begins to extend itself, deep within us there's a pressure created. There's a pressure that love now has to do something. And that love now regulated by knowledge and spiritual insight then wants to do something. But then there's the amps. The amps are like hypocrisy or staying pure and blameless. So Paul's told us on the one hand, we have to stay pure, we have to stay blameless. And as we do that in our own spiritual lives then, we like increase the amperage. When a football coach tells his football players to amp it up, he's saying open up the flow. Open it up so that more energy can come out of you. And when you have the pressure of love within you, and you have the purity and the blamelessness, like the amps, the flow increases. What happens after that? You have the wattage, you have the work that's done, and now your love is able to do good works. And in that same way, we create that pressure of love on the inside that flows through that amperage, that flows through that purity of heart and blamelessness, and that's what produces good works in the life of the believer. And that's what Paul's talking about here, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. We want a life that's filled with the fruit of righteousness, and when we do that, what happens? That's the fifth point we have, that God's glory may distinguish our motives. In everything, this doxology that God will be glorified in all that we do and all that we have. We want our lives to be so filled with the power of God, the love of God, a knowledge of God, a knowledge of God's love, a knowledge of our love one for another, a knowledge of who God is. But we want it also filled with spiritual insight and a blameless life so that all we do can be done in a pure heart. And when we do that, we have this love that overflows in good works. When we pray as Paul prays, we need to stop praying as though we're insane. Now, an insane person is a person that's disconnected from reality. In our postmodern world, perhaps there's the view that there is no reality outside of our own minds. But if we believe that there really is a reality out there, the insane man is a man who's disconnected from reality. Now imagine with me, if you would, that God the Father, the creator of heavens and earth, the sovereign Lord over all of creation, the God who is transcendent above and imminent among us, the God who loves us, if that God came to you and wrapped his loving arms around you and said to you, I love you. I love you like a son. I will provide you good all your life. I will never let you go and no harm will befall you. Imagine the Holy Spirit that comes along to you and whispers into your ear that I'm here to comfort you, I'm here to strengthen you, I'm here to give you courage. Imagine Jesus reaching out his nail-scarred hand and cupping you under the chin and looking you in the face and saying, I love you like a brother, I will never forsake you, I will never leave you. Now, if that were to happen, would you still be a person of anger? Would you still be a person of fear? Would you still be a person that's afraid of life, that's troubled by life? How much of our pathos, how much of the trouble do we bring upon ourselves because we don't know that those truths are a reality to us in the gospel? That in fact, that's what God has said to us and that's what God does do for us. And if we make those truths a part of our life, if we allow those truths that God's love is there for us to protect us, then our lives can be changed. And we want to have that in our life. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called The Religious Affections. And in there he spoke of believers who love the power of God and who love the knowledge of God. And that's all true. And all believers do. But you know, often unbelievers do as well. They know something about the power of God. When they're in trouble, they ask God out of the blue to help them out of trouble. Or when they do something wrong, they ask for mercy and ask that they'll just be forgiven for it. Maybe they're forgiving themselves. But Edwards makes the point that only a true believer loves the holiness of God. That only a true believer loves the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the purity of God. And in our own hearts and lives, we want to love God for who he really is. Edmund Clowney, who is a former president of Westminster Seminary, tells a story. Imagine a man who's sitting on the couch one day and his wife comes up to him and says, "Honey, why do you love me?" And he looks off pensively in profile and he says, "Well, because you're serviceable to me. I looked over all the women in our youth. I compared you against them. I noticed that you're a good housekeeper. I thought you might be able to assist me in reaching my goals. And I ran it through my little computer in my head and I said, you know what? You're the one for me." Now, what's she going to say to that? Probably nothing all day. Or nothing all week, for that matter. When your wife asks you why do you love her, the answer may be, "I don't know." Because love just comes from a place. There's no reason. There's a million reasons. I just love you for who you are. God doesn't love you because you're serviceable to him. He loves you. He loves me because he just loves us. And in the same way, our love to be to God is to be a love that just loves God for who he is, to love God in his holiness. And when we do that, then, we know what true love is. So what happened to Charles Templeton? Why did he walk away from the faith? Because he was never really connected to the source. His faucet hung on the wall, but there was no real water coming through it. He could fake it. You can fake preaching. Jesus himself said in that last day, there will be many who said, "I did good works in your name." And Jesus says, "I never knew you." What we want is a church and a people who love God, through whom God's love flows out one to another, so that our hearts are pure and blameless. And in that, you see, we glorify God. Then we know that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, as we stand before you this morning, as we look to your word, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for a love that flows through us and out from us. We thank you for your scriptures, which give us knowledge of you, which train us in spiritual insight, which show us how we can live a life of purity and sincerity, how we can be blameless, and how we can yield fruit and be beneficial to your service and your kingdom. We thank you that you allow us to glorify you, that our lives aren't wasted here with the details of this life, but that we can glorify you. And so, Lord, we ask that this church in our hearts will follow Paul's example in this prayer and make these commitments ours. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.